The reading is from Philippians, the whole chapter 3.
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through Christ, faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brethren, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who by nature were, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brethren, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends.
Thank you.
We're continuing our theme today of having our mind renewed. Remember that verse in Romans 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what God's will is, that which is good and acceptable and good and acceptable and perfect. Thank you. It's the gaps, GAP, good, acceptable and perfect. And I chose our character Paul to give examples of this process at work. And I've chosen the book of Philippians because it seems to show how Paul puts these things into practice. And do you remember the first principle that we talked about about a month ago for the renewing of the mind. Dave can. Anyone else? Well, something about an attitude.
Attitude of gratitude.
And so far so good, because of course anybody, irrespective of their religion, could choose to have an attitude of gratitude and indeed get great blessing from it, because God has so designed the universe and the world that people who look for good things find them. He says, seek and you shall find. But the second principle that I want to lead us on to, that we find in Paul, is making Christ the centre in our lives. Making Christ the centre in our thinking and in our emotions and in our deeds. And I want to explore that aspect of renewing our mind today. And I had great delight looking at this passage, and I thought it would be worthwhile reading the whole of Philippians chapter 3 to give the context. But I want to focus especially on verses 8 to 10, 8 to 11, or indeed 7 to 11. Whatever things were gained to me, those I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. All about knowing Christ, making him the centre. I've asked myself some hard questions this week. How much am I making Christ the centre of my life? What does that mean? And at the end of my talk, I want to give you the opportunity to share with one another for 5 minutes about what it means to make Christ the centre. What are you doing about making Christ the centre? Or what might you do more or differently as a result of today to make Christ the centre? Because is Christ the centre? In fact, he can't avoid being the centre. If you create the universe and you sustain it every moment by your powerful word, and you bring it to completion, and the very goal of the universe is that Jesus should be glorified, and that Jesus and his Father should be worshipped by all, and that the entire universe should resound with their praise, he can't avoid being the centre. The problem is, we don't give him the same place in our heart sometimes that he occupies in the universe, which is the centre and the circumference and all the spokes in between and all the points in the circle and outside the circle. There's no metaphor which can fully encompass how wonderful Jesus is. And I'm not talking just about the wonderful person who walked on earth, gave us that supreme example of humanity, but the one who was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, before earth was even created, enjoying that wonderful relationship with God, the one through whom God made the worlds, the one who God delighted in as he was making the worlds and making human beings, the one, the logos, the measure, the logic, the passion, the sense behind everything, underneath everything, within everything, in front of everything, behind everything. You can't escape Christ, and yet he invites us to come into relationship with him more than just being aware. Knowing Christ different from knowing about Christ. And this was Paul's great passion. And I see three key verbs here in verses 8 to 10. Number one was to know him. Verse 8, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And again, verse 10, that I may know him. Surpassing value or excellence. This is the life-giving relationship. This is the difference between ritual and relationship. To know him. Progressive personal acquaintance and bonding and friendship and appreciation. He said in verse 21 of verse 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I see a few hints of the way Paul is doing this. For example, he says, beginning of our passage, rejoice in the Lord. And again in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He wants to transform the very things that we enjoy. Christine and I watched a movie last night. I don't know what you think of it. It's called Evan Almighty. It's an American comedy about a chap called Evan who gets a message from God to build an ark. And it's a kind of modern day equivalent. It explores how costly it is to do what God is telling you when your wife and children and your career and everyone around you thinks you're completely mad and gets extremely angry with you because you're abdicating your responsibilities on some mad, stupid scheme, which proves that you must be mad if God's talking to you and telling you to build an ark. And when the day comes, when the flood has been predicted, September the 22nd, it's a beautiful blue sky. But in fact, a dam bursts and floods their whole valley, and those who are nearby can get onto the ark and be saved. And it's very amusing. But my point here is that I rejoiced in the Lord because I was seeing, it was portraying God as someone who was compassionate, did give people a chance to listen and escape. And there was lots of subplots too about the importance of family life and spending time together and so on, and getting one's priorities right. And I think maybe 20 years ago I'd have thought, oh, this is a kind of blasphemy, because it portrayed God as a male actor wearing a white suit. Morgan Freeman, who I've no problem with at all, a delightful actor. A black actor in a white suit.
Yeah.
And I thought, you know, can't portray God as a man. But actually, just getting into the theme of it and seeing how he portrayed God as actually compassionate and yet giving messages that are sometimes hard to respond to and hard to prove that you've received the message. And it's kind of highlights sometimes the difficulties we have in our relationship with God. We may not be quite sure what he said, or if we are, sometimes it's quite difficult to do it, or to do it consistently. I've already been challenged this morning by the testimonies of include God in our conversation a bit more, include Jesus in our conversation a bit more, and look for opportunities to do it. So, rejoicing in the Lord. In other words, if there's something we're really happy about, bring God into it. Thank him that he's made it happen, or thank him that he's teaching us something, or bless someone else with the joy that we've got. Share it. That kind of thing. He talks in chapter 1, verse 8, God is my witness, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. We could cultivate that sense that when we love someone, we're loving them with God's affection. And thank God that he's given us this love. That's one of the ways that I do it, to bring Christ in. Every time I notice something that's worthwhile or good, I think, ah, God gave me that, and I thank him for it, and see how that affects it. Chapter 3, verse 20. We eagerly wait for a saviour, the Lord Jesus. That's something that we look forward to in the future. Jesus is coming back, and that sometimes gives a perspective to our lives. You know, when it was raining every day and I got so fed up. Whoa. Really, look back from the perspective when the Lord returns. How much would it really matter that it rained every day for 3 months in 2015 and 16? Not too much, does it? And even his hopes, chapter 2, verse 19 in our reading, talks about, the chapter before our reading. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. So even when he's hoping for something, he brings Jesus into it and says, I hope that Jesus will make it happen, or I think Jesus has given me this hope, and so I hope it a bit more thoroughly. So you see, he brings him into his hopes. And then chapter 2 verse 29, he says, receive this messenger, Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy. So we're encouraged to receive people in the Lord. What does that mean? Someone comes to us, acknowledge the Lord has sent them. He's got a purpose in sending them to us, and receive them in the Lord and see what God's purpose is. So that was some stuff I saw about knowing him, the life-giving relationship. The second point I saw, the verse, which has a verb, verse 8, win him. It says, I count all things but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And the word literally is about winning, like a trophy. So there's some sense of some kind of reward, some kind of trophy, some kind of prize that is involved. And I want to show you a good way and a bad way in approaching this. This passion that Paul had for God, for Jesus. He started off with a passion for God, which was the wrong way. Remember, before he was converted. It's based upon rituals, because the first few verses in our reading today is talking about beware of the false circumcision, beware of evil workers, beware of people who force you to go through various rituals in order to qualify or to please God or to pass through the initiation rite of Christianity. And he talks about his genetics. He was a Hebrew, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Talks about his thoroughness and his zeal and his keeping the law perfectly and all these things in order to win the approval of God and be okay with God. And Paul says, now I see this as absolute rubbish. In fact, he uses the word for excrement. See, this is as good as excrement. It's like coming to a supreme potentate, a rich ruler, with a gift of rubbish, as though this can induce him to be favourable towards us. Nonsense, isn't it? Paul's delight is that his knowledge of Christ is entirely dependent on the gift that Christ has given him, grace, undeserved favour, because of God's love, because God's chosen him and poured his love into him. And that's his entire basis for life and for seeing himself and for doing things. It's so different. We don't focus on our entitlements. We avoid this attitude that says to God, I've done so much for you, so therefore you should do something for me. This is absurd. He's done so much more than we could ever earn, or we could never become in any way entitled. Or hoping that we're good enough, that we've done enough to sway his attitude toward us. Paul says, this is complete rubbish, it's nonsense. And he shows us a better way. The passion that is that of love. Here is a wonderful person that I've come to know and rely on and trust in. And everything I do, I seek his smile and I seek to do with him and I seek his help, because he is my life and he is my hope. And every time I do what would delight him, I am pleased and I can sense his delight. This is entirely different from trying to earn favour or reward or earn salvation. So different. Christ is my prize. As God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 1, I think, don't be afraid, I am your exceedingly great reward. I am the greatest prize you could possibly have. And Paul is pressing forward. He says, I don't reckon I've got there yet, but I'm pressing on toward the goal for the prize. Everything else he had lost. He was in prison. He had no possessions. He regarded those as of no comparison with the relationship he has with Jesus. And in our passage also, we talked about we read this thing about going through death in order to be alive. So Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I'm crucified with Christ, I died with Christ, but I live. And the life I live by faith in him. And Colossians 3:4 says, he is my life. Christ is our life. So here's this transaction. When we become Christians, Christ dies for us and we get his life in return. It is a pretty good transaction, but it does involve our life being given up and put to an end, our independent life, and receiving his life instead. That's a transaction happened on the cross. Every one of us can profit from that wonderful transaction through death to life. It means I allow my independent ambitions to be replaced by seeking God's kingdom. So winning him, it's a bit of a paradox. What does winning mean? Does it mean that we're trying to compete with other people and do better? Well, no. It's more like someone who's devoted their life to a particular project that requires a huge amount of dedication and effort and putting secondary things aside in order to gain it. God does allow us that kind of sense of satisfaction, not entitlement, but the sense that we have sought him with our heart. He says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And there's this paradox. It's a free gift, yet he invites us to seek him passionately and earnestly. Give the time, give the effort, give the priority. The third verse, which had a verb in it, verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness that he gives. I saw in this verse something more. In a way, he was referring to the final judgment day when, what is the basis that we're saved? I'm found in Christ. I belong to him. I live in him. I have his righteousness. He counts me as righteous because of what he's done for me, what I've accepted. But I saw something more here, because he is my home already. Where is Stephen? He is in Christ. Where's my home with him now? Or alternatively, where does he live? He lives in me, in my heart. He's at home in my heart, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. There's this wonderful paradox, striving with every fibre to reach that prize possession, that deepening relationship with Jesus, and yet accepting fully that it doesn't depend on my effort and that it's all a gift from God. He's given me my life. He gave me the eyes to see it. He gave me the heart to receive it. He gives me the strength to pursue it. It's all for him, from him, and to him. So I found those three verbs that I want to commend to you. To know him, which is the life-giving relationship. That's what life's about. To win him, which talks about our passion, our direction, where we put our effort, where we put our time. And to be found in him, our secure home. Where are we most at home now and in eternity? So I want to, in a moment, throw this open to you to think how personally we can do it. To make Christ the centre in our thinking. Christ is the centre, as I've said, and the event which is the centre of history is the cross and the resurrection. History is marked by before that and after that in God's timing. How do I do it? Just to give you some ideas. My mental habits to cultivate making Christ the centre. I often do this heart-based meditation where I sense God's love coming into my heart as I breathe in, and I mention that to you often, and then flowing out to me and to others. Do it in the train sometimes. Receive God's love and send it out to other people in the carriage. I look for what's good, true, and beautiful. Whenever I see it, I thank God for it. I thank Christ for it, for making it possible. I accept correction from Christine when I attack myself with words. I often say derogatory things about myself when I've forgotten something or made a mistake. And Christine always protects me. She says, no, no, that's not true. I don't accept that. You know, you're not senile. You're not stupid. You're not idiotic. And I accept that from her. I say, yes, yes, that's true. Thank you for protecting me from my words, the power of my words. And that's a way of being Christ-centered. What's the Christian truth? Those things are not Christian truths at all. They're not Christ-centered. In fact, in my case, they're anger-centered and frustration-centered. My day trips on the train, that's the time when I create Sabbaths and devoted hours for focusing and concentrating on God. On the 4th of February, I went to Exeter via Bristol and Basingstoke, as one does. And on the journey, I did a spring cleaning of my thinking. Yes, it's a zigzag, it's wonderful. And came back via Waterloo. That's another story. So many hours on the train doing spring cleaning. My thoughts about myself, my thoughts about the world. It's so much effort, it's always out to get you. Whatever you do will be thwarted. You know, my thoughts about God. Oh, he doesn't talk to me enough. That sort of nonsense. Had a whole page full. And I did some spring cleaning and sent them away, recycled them and brought back some alternatives into the place where I really believe things. And reading this regularly is quite good too, because there's all sorts of stuff about Christ in every book of the Bible, either explicit or implicit. There's hints and teaching and insights about the Lord Jesus himself. And I reaffirm my identity. I reaffirm my identity as a beloved son of God. That's my ultimate identity that I affirm. That's an important part of our thinking. Who am I? If I ask you, who are you? What will you say? It's a very profound question. You might just give me your name, which isn't who you are. It's your name. Who are you? Ultimately, you're God's child. You're God's son. You're God's daughter. And you're beloved by him in a unique way. So finding Christ, how do I find Christ? By looking for beauty, by seeing love, by seeing other people. Remember that verse that Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it to one of these least of my brethren, you did it to me. Searching the scriptures, seeking Christ in the midst of challenges, that's the hardest, when I'm frustrated about something. Oh, what's God's purpose in this? And just sometimes I sort of hook onto that and switch into seeing that God means something good. And the attitude of gratitude actually predisposes us to see Christ in places and in people and in circumstances. So here I stop. There's a few of my things that I do to cultivate this Christ-centeredness in my thinking. What I'd like to ask you to do is to just do it justly by all means, but to now separate up into twos, threes, fours, just share your reaction to what you've just heard, but specifically, what are you doing or what would you like to do to make Christ more central, or to see him more, or to feel him more, or to talk about him more? And I'd like to ask some of you to share at the end about what you've said or what you've heard. I know if I stand here and ask you now to come forward and tell me how you find Christ or whatever, you know, it's a bit too much, but I want to soften you up by getting you, and I'll come and share with the small group as well, to share. Well, maybe share struggles, how hard it is to make Christ the centre, or a situation where you would really love to find Christ or bring Christ. But it's difficult, and maybe we can help one another. So I'm going to give 5 minutes. I will come among you, and then after that, I'll invite us to share anything that's worthwhile. Is that okay?